Okay, Isaiah 21. We come back to the judgment of Yahweh, the judgment of Jehovah on the nations around Judah and Israel. And tonight we look at Babylon, Edom, and Arabia. And this really wraps up this section, not the total section, but from here we move on to look at Judah and Israel itself. But this section begins with this judgment on the nations, and this is what we're looking at, three more of these tonight then. We also reflect tonight in this chapter on our response as God's people to these judgments. It's interesting, one of the great sins of the nations that were around Judah and Israel was that they gloated over the defeat of Israel in Isaiah's day, and of Judah about 150 years later, that Isaiah prophesies of. That the enemies who should have been, who at one time some of these nations had been in covenant league with the covenant people, that is, they had had peace treaties with Judah or Israel, with a sense of glee, watch these nations of God's people destroyed. And the sin is twofold. One, it is God's people that are being destroyed, at least the visible church of the Old Testament, and it was a great sin to rejoice in the downfall of God's visible church. But secondly, just the malice, just the gloating over the destruction of another is looked upon as a great sin, as a great evil. It really is a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. As Jesus talks about, thou shalt not kill in the Sermon on the Mount, it's more than just not taking someone's life. It's a sense of hating, despising, wanting the worst thing for another person. And I think that's important for us to think about. Well, in this chapter tonight, how do we respond as God's people when temporal judgments come on sinners? We get over to chapter 66 of Isaiah, and we find that in eternity, the eternally saved will go forth and look upon the corpses of those who have been doomed for eternity and will rejoice in God's justice. But that's from an eternal viewpoint that we're not at yet entirely. Not even by faith are we yet quite in that place where we can look upon those in hell and rejoice over their damnation because it manifests the righteousness of God. I'm not saying there's not something of that in us now, but at this point, it seems to me that what God commends to us is that as we look especially at temporal judgments, it's the judgments upon the ungodly in this world, that we're glad for God's great justice, and yet also we, as fellow sinners, are to sorrow over their destruction. We are to sorrow at this point. And I think we see that here with the prophet. We look at the judgment against Babylon in verses 1 through 10. This prophecy of the fall of Babylon, Judah's enemy, brings great sorrow to the prophet. And in one sense, the promised fall of the ungodly should cause great sorrow in our hearts. This is a prophecy of judgment on Babylon. Babylon is finally identified by name in verse 9. And so it's really down in verse 9. There are other clues, too, if you know something of the history of Babylon, that this is Babylon he's dealing with. But in verse 9 is identified. In verses 2 and 10, before Babylon is destroyed, Babylon itself will have caused great hurt to Judah, God's people. And that's part of the main reason, that is the main reason for their destruction, the destruction of Babylon. In verse 1, he says that Babylon is looking ahead at trouble. He says this is the prophetic burden. This is a burden upon the heart of the prophet against the wilderness of the sea. Now, that's almost cryptic kind of language, almost like a puzzle he's giving us here. And perhaps, probably, Babylon is being compared here to a great sea. They did have many bodies of water throughout the territory of the Empire of Babylon. but they're perhaps being compared to a great sea. But in the end, what is it? It's a sea that's really a wilderness or a desert. It sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? You can translate wilderness, this word wilderness, as desert, a sea of desert. And that's what he calls the nation of Babylon here, because they're going to be made a desert or a wilderness. And he does a play on that idea then, because then he says, as desert storms, these horrendous desert storms that they have still today in that part of the world, so an enemy will come like a desert storm against Babylon. And then verse 2, Babylon, you see, has caused great harm to God's covenant people. Now, it's interesting, actually, what he's saying, the sin Babylon's going to be destroyed for is in the future, for the most part. For the most part, it's in the future. That is, he's looking ahead and prophesying the destruction of this ungodly nation, this ungodly empire, for a sin that was done previously to that destruction, and that sin is yet in the future, too. And this is what Isaiah sees in this distressing vision. He sees an enemy dealing treacherously with God's people. And he compares it to a cheat of a merchant who rips you off. He's supposed to be selling you something. You give him your money and you don't get the product or the service that you were supposed to get. This is how he describes the Babylonians and how they treat the people of Judah. You see that an enemy will come and will plunder God's people. And that's what is, this is part of what's so distressing to the prophet. This is what's going to happen. And again, this enemy we know after the fact, after the fulfillment, is Babylon. And so he goes on in verse 2 and says here, the prophet says here that because of this, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he calls upon the Medes and the Persians to come and to destroy Babylon. Now, this is almost like the book of Daniel here. We've got a man by the prophecy of the Holy Spirit forecasting the history of these lands for the next 300 or 400 years as he gives us this prophecy here. On account of the treachery and the plundering of Judah, of God's people, by the Babylonians, the prophet calls upon Elam and Media to come and to besiege and conquer the great city of Babylon, the heart of the Babylonian Empire. Now, Elam was the name of a people at Isaiah's time that would, by the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy, would for the most part lose their separate identity by being swallowed up by the Persians. So that's what's interesting here. This whole idea of a predictive prophecy ahead of time. Isaiah is using a title for these people that was common in his time. 150 years later, when the prophecies fulfilled, it was not one of the more common titles that was used for the same people. Now, there are two possible fulfillments of this prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. The first one, which I don't think is the accurate one, is that the possible fulfillment would be around 701 B.C. when the Assyrians with the Medes and the Elamites conquered Babylon and subjugated them for a time. I don't believe that's what the text is speaking of, because I think the other possibility makes more sense out of the prophecy as a whole. I believe this was the judgment on Babylon that was a more final judgment fulfilled in 539 B.C., when the Medes and Persians, as a coalition, as a united empire, conquered Babylon and destroyed that empire after Babylon had destroyed Judah in 586 B.C., about 45, 50 years before Babylon's destruction. Now, one thing we see here, then, is a lesson we see in Daniel, in this text that's similar to Daniel's burden, prophetic burden. And that is, again, we see that Jehovah is Lord of the nations. It's important we understand that. That's a major theme in the Bible. It's a major theme in both Testaments. It's a major theme in these prophetic books. Jehovah is Lord of the nations. And that is a message communicated to a people who saw evil nations doing evil things against other people. They saw They saw evil tyrants sitting on thrones and mistreating their own people, and by means of their own armies, mistreating other peoples. And we see a lot of bad stuff too, don't we? As we look at the nations, as we look at the wars, as we look at tyranny around the world, as we look at a misuse of power by those in authority. And yet the message God gives us in His Word, one of the premises of the Bible is, God is Lord of the nations. Or as Solomon puts it in the book of Proverbs, the heart of the king is where? In the hand of the Lord. God is in charge of what's going on. Well, verses 3 and 4, the prophet is greatly disturbed by this prophecy of Babylon's destruction. Now, first I want us to look at how he describes being disturbed, and then we're going to look at why he's disturbed. But notice he describes physical stress symptoms. He says, my loins were filled with pain, literally with pains. Edward Young suggests, a commentator suggests, this might be some kind of cramp. He describes his pain like pains like a woman in labor. And Young suggests this refers to truly strong bodily pain. Or it might be used metaphorically to refer to great distress of heart. We do know that incredible stress, emotional stress, can cause physical problems with the body, can't it? Many of us that probably sometime or other in our life have had some problem. You go to the doctor and he says, well, you're under a lot of pressure right now. And, you know, he puts his finger right on it, because there are a number of physical symptoms that can be caused by being in great emotional stress. The prophet says he bowed down literally when he heard this prophecy and was dismayed when he prophetically saw what was going to take place. This prophecy about Babylon being destroyed. He says his heart was shaken and troubled and great fear seized him. And he says, the night I longed for was turned into fear. Now, what does he mean by that? He could mean that God's punishment of the wicked people of Israel and Judah is greater than what he had desired in his prayers for things to be set right. And this prophecy in prophesying the destruction of Babylon, because Babylon destroyed Judah, is ipso facto also prophesying the destruction of Judah that's going to take place first. And if that's what he means here, then this is similar to what happens in the book of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk looks around and says, God, look at all the wicked people here in Judah. Why don't you straighten them out? And God says, you're right. I'm going to straighten them out. I'm going to send an enemy army and they're going to destroy the whole nation. And then Habakkuk says, wait a minute. I didn't mean that. That's overkill, isn't it? And God says, no, it's not overkill. But you see, it was more than... And so it could be that Isaiah is saying that the night I long for, the judgment I long for on God's people to straighten them out is going to be something even worse than what I had imagined. It causes fear instead of relief. The other possibility is that he's saying that the time of the punishment of Israel and Judah's enemies is now promised. And it has ramifications, that is, it's promised prophetically. And it has ramifications he had not thought of. For you see, and again, he's having to look ahead prophetically if he does see this. When Babylon's destroyed because of the coming exile of the people of Judah first, many Jews will be living in the region of Babylon. Well, if you were a Jew in 586 B.C., you were carried away captive to Babylon, and 45 years later you're living there, and the Medes and Persians come in with this vicious, horrible army who have a tendency to kill everything in its path, you're still living there in Babylon. So, I mean, you've been waiting to see Babylon, get what it asked for. You've been waiting to see Babylon get what it deserves. And then you realize, wait a minute, I'm living here in Babylon too. And so that could be what he has in mind here, that the night I long for is not going to be, it's going to be something I fear. And that's something to think about when we come to this idea of our response when we see temporal judgments on the ungodly. I want to bring us back to that. Now, the other possibility would be that he's just saying, I want to go to sleep, But because of this frightening vision, when I close my eyes and I think about the vision, it scares the living daylights out of me. So that's another more simple explanation of what he means here by the night I longed for was turned into fear. Why is he so disturbed by this prophecy? Well, first, because the Jews, you see, will be in captivity and in Babylon. There will still be many of them in captivity in Babylon when the Medes and Persians come in and destroy Babylon, as I said earlier. So that it's going to be a bittersweet experience at best. You know, yes, the Babylonians are going to get it. They deserve it. But we're here with the Babylonians. And we're here when the enemy comes. And that's important for us to think about. Because we inhabit the same physical space with the unbelievers. So when temporal judgments are poured out upon this world, guess who gets to feel some of the effects of it? Well, God's people do. If we're living here in this, if we're occupying the same location here as a normal world, we experience some of the after effects at least. Or he could. Why is he disturbed with this prophecy? It could be because he really feels sorry for these poor Babylonian pagans. Yeah, he really feels sorry for them. They are enemies of his own nation, and in that sense, he despises them for being a people who don't know the true God and have mistreated God's people. But on the other hand, he looks at them as fellow sinners, and they are lost. And they are in great trouble. And they will experience this incredible judgment of God. And as a fellow sinner, he feels sorry for them. He feels empathy. Verse 5 is describing how Babylon will not be prepared when the judgment comes. She'll be eating and drinking at ease because, you know, after all, we've set guards out on guard duty. Again, go read the book of Daniel. This is literally what happened. As Belshazzar is feasting and being blasphemous in how he's feasting, when he's got the Medes surrounding his city. And evidently he thought they couldn't break in. So he's having a party. And that night he dies. And Darius the Mede takes over the empire because he conquers the city. You see, Babylon will not be prepared. And then she will realize too late that she needs to get up and take up her weapons and get them ready, but it will be too late. That's, I think, what verse 5 is saying to us here in our text. And this reminds me how the unsaved would be caught off guard. Either by their own personal death, they will die and not be ready, or they'll be caught off guard. And the Bible tells us this many times when Christ comes again in judgment. Doesn't matter how many times we warn them, and we have warned them again and again to the point where they make fun of our warnings. But they'll be caught off guard when the reality crashes down upon them. Verses 6 through 9, Isaiah is commanded to set up a guard himself, to set up a watchman, a sentry, to see when the judgment on Babylon will come from the invading army. So that Jehovah, the Lord, commands the prophet to set a watchman, a guard, to declare what he sees. Verse 6. Now I suspect this is not to be understood literally. This is a literary tool to stress the fact that this is really going to happen. Sit around and wait for it. It's going to happen. The reason I don't think it's literal that Isaiah is to set up a literal guard to watch for the downfall of Babylon is that it doesn't happen for another 180 years or so. In other words, the judgment that's being prophesied of is from our viewpoint, a long ways off in the future. So I think this is a literary tool that the prophet's being told, set up a guard, have him watching. It's going to happen. In the time it's supposed to happen, people will actually be able to see it happening, the fulfillment of this prophecy. And so we have then this, for the sake of the vision, this guard that's been posted to watch for this prophetic judgment on Babylon. In verse 7, he reports seeing a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And He says that he listened carefully to what was being said. Now, I take this, this is a little bit difficult part of the text, but I follow Edward Young's basic argument here that this is symbolic of the Medo-Persian invaders, that it's a different army. It's this army from the east that's coming with, you know, there are different kinds of cavalry and camel riders and all the rest of it, and they're coming to invade Babylon. In verse 8, the watchman reports seeing a lion. Well, what would that mean? Well, a lion is a fierce beast of prey. If you think about a lion on the loose, the idea is the violent army, the Medes and Persians are on the loose. And see, the guard is doing his job night and day, he says. And this vicious army of the Medo-Persians is going to come. It's going to destroy the Babylonians. And so the judgment will come. It will not be missed. Again, that's the idea behind the watchman continually on duty. The sentry doesn't fall asleep, this non-literal sentry who's watching for the fulfillment of the judgment. He never falls asleep because, you see, it's going to be seen when this judgment comes. And so, verse 9, here they come, the Medes and Persians, and Babylon is fallen, and all her idols are broken to pieces. Well, of course they are. They couldn't deliver her. They're not the true God. So, verse 10, the prophet laments a great loss because of this prophecy. He laments the loss of necessary food crops because of what Jehovah, the God of armies, has determined to do in this judgment. Now, this may refer to Judah's destruction by Babylon, which is an indirect part of this prophecy of Babylon's destruction. He may be referring to the loss of crops of the people of Judah because of the Babylonians. But I think probably here he's still lamenting this judgment on the Babylonians. He's lamenting the loss of food for the Babylonians, which this invading army of Medes and Persians will destroy or will consume. In which case, he's either feeling sorry for his enemies, as we've seen, or he's thinking of the difficulties that this will mean for the Jews who live in Babylonia. But the prophet says he's been faithful to proclaim what Jehovah has made known. It's not a pleasant message in one sense. It's one that's even caused great distress emotionally for the prophet. But he has spoken what God said. Now, by way of application, very quickly, before we finish the chapter here. God, we see here, will destroy ungodly, idolatrous Babylon. You know, in the Bible, Babylon becomes one of the main images of the ungodly world, the unsaved world. I'm convinced that's what's happening in the book of Revelation. That Babylon there is the ungodly world. And he actually, it's somewhat more than one layers in Revelation, because Babylon is a code word for Rome. And Rome, built on these seven hills, that's probably part of the imagery there in Revelation. Like Babylon, you see, is Babylon-like. It's the epitome of this, of the world of unbelief, of those who are not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of man. The kingdom of 666, 666, 666, never can hit a 7. Never will hit 7. Will never be what it ought to be. And Babylon is being described here as destroyed by God's judgment. God will destroy all the ungodly world at the day of judgment. And penitent sinners will find everlasting hell a terrible reality. How should we respond to warnings of God's judgment on the ungodly? Well, there might be sorrow because the temporal judgments of the ungodly might very well have unpleasant effects on us. Again, because we inhabit the same planet. It's God doesn't normally work for us. It was a somewhat unusual thing in one sense. When the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, was plague-free when the rest of Egypt was, full of plague. It doesn't normally work that way, does it? If the United States goes into a severe economic recession, either for whatever reason, well, there's a tendency for Christians to lose their jobs, too. or to have their business struggle. And not because they've particularly fallen into some sin they're being punished for. They live in the land that's going through an economic recession. And we believe God is the God of nations, is ultimately behind the economic recession, just as He's behind ultimately the economic time, the times of economic blessing. So God's people living in the same space will experience sorrow quite often when temporal judgments are poured out upon ungodly nations. There should be sorrow at this time over the lost condition of the unsaved around us, who experience many temporal judgments brought on, some of them very directly, by their sin. And this should, we should, again, have this empathy as fellow sinners. As sinners ourselves, only saved by God's grace, so that we labor to spread the gospel message, and we call sinners to repentance, and we pray earnestly for them. If you don't have a sense of pain at seeing the ungodly suffer for their sin, how earnest are your prayers for their salvation going to be? You know, how earnest will you be if you have no sense of the danger they're in and sorrow over the fact that they are on the broad road to hell, and if they don't get turned around by God's grace, they are lost forever? I think it's important that we pray and ask God to give us that kind of compassion for the lost. Well, let's move on. Verses 11 and 12 of our chapter, we move on to a prophecy against Edom. And I was going to stop with just the prophecy against Babylon, then I realized I didn't have a full sermon, or I didn't believe I had a full sermon for verses 11 through 17. So we're going to finish up these judgments against the nations here. Here we look at Edom. He says, this is a burden against Dumah. And some of the commentators believe this is cryptic for Edom. And we know it's Edom because it mentions a place name that's important, Seir. And Seir is the place where the prophet is called to report as a watchman. Now the prophet is a watchman. And he's watching over this nation of Dumah to see God's judgment fulfilled that God has prophesied through his lips. He's like a spiritual sentry standing guard with the warning of God's word. Mount Seir, it was a mountain, is the heart of Edom. It's the heart of Edom. This isn't the only place where you could refer to Edom as Seir. Dumah is identified by the New Geneva Study Bible as an oasis in Edom. Edward Young demonstrates how he believes it's a play on the word Edom. He's talking about the Hebrew here. You take the vowel that's at the beginning of the word Edom, and you put it at the end. And you take it from the front, and you put it at the end, and you end up with this idea of Dumah. And Dumah is an actual word meaning stillness. Maybe the idea of a dead silence. So if this is what he's done, as Edward Young believes, then the point is Edom will be afflicted over a long period of time until it becomes a dead place, a place of dead silence. Or it's a cryptic way of saying the nation's going to be destroyed as a separate nation. And they are afflicted over a long period of time. The Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Romans, actually the Jews for a while. All of these various nations afflict the people of Edom. So verses 11 and 12, the prophet's called upon to report how far the night has advanced. This is kind of the way this is worded is a little bit strange, isn't it? He doesn't just say Edom's going to be destroyed. He says, he calls to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you were inquire, return, come back. That's not real clear there, is it? At least at first sight, what he's talking about. The prophet's called upon by somebody to report how far the night has advanced. And he replies, the light is coming, but night will come again. And then suggests that they keep asking. That is, there's a couple of possibilities here. The first possibility would be that Yahweh or Jehovah is speaking to the prophet, and he says to the prophet, "Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" He's being commanded by Yahweh to speak up when darkness comes. That is the judgment on Edom. But the other possibility is this, that Edom is asking the prophet, "Watchman," as watchman of Jehovah, "what of the night? How long will this darkness continue?" That is, we're in the midst of this affliction. How long is it going to continue? And he has to tell them, well, morning's coming. A time of relief's going to come, but darkness will come right back again. And he says, you'll just have to keep asking. And it's that second view that I lean towards. I think this is what he's stressing here, that the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to hassle Edom. And then it's going to, they might get a little bit of reprieve there. It won't last very long. And then the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to give Edom a hard time. This is all part of God being the God of the nations. And this is his judgment on Edom. And then when it looks like maybe the Babylonians' power is going to wane and they're going to get some time of relief, the Persians will come, etc. Until they cease to be a separate nation. Morning might come, but it doesn't last long. Darkness keeps coming back. Why? Here's the point. For they are under the judgment of the true and living God. And again, his judgment is real. So you see, in this world, God gives us various afflictions at times. He gives sinners various afflictions to awaken us to our need for him. That's one of the purposes of affliction. I'm not talking now about God just punishing you, with Y every time you commit X. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that he has different purposes for affliction, and one of them is to be a wake-up call to sinners. Look what your sin has brought upon you here in this world. Think of how much worse horror will come upon you in the eternity if you continue on in your sin and you don't repent and turn to the living God. I think that's what, in the book of Revelation, he's referring to with the trumpets. These trumpets are to warn us. But will sinners listen? Well, not apart from sovereign grace, will they? And so here we have these sinners who keep looking for a time of relief as far as their temporal judgments. And yet, it's one affliction after another. Relief is very short-lived in this world. The times of trouble are much more, take up much more of our time, it seems like. And that's because God is giving his warning to sinners. Wake up. Repent. And then we look finally at the judgment against the Arabians in verses 13 through 17. Now, when you're talking about the Arabian tribes, you're often talking about people that were nomadic. You are talking about various people groups that are kind of being clumped together in this idea of Arabia. There were permanent settlements, even some fairly large cities. As far as the Arabia itself, but that's what we're looking at. It's also interesting, this is another thing I noticed that Young mentioned, that in several of the prophetic books, Edom's punishment or Edom's judgment and Arabia's judgment are back to back, because there were a lot of connections between those two cultures. And what does he say here? Verse 13, the nomadic tribes of Arabia will have to camp out in the forest at night because of the dangerous invaders. That is, invaders are going to come. This is God's judgment on them. Not to hide in the forest at night so that they are not caught by these invaders. Verse 14, they'll be in great distress, many of them needing food and water, the Arabians, in spite of their normal oases, because of the enemy camped at their watering places, you see. They're going to need help from one another. Again, because of the affliction of this judgment upon them. Verse 15, they'll be fleeing from violence and war as God's judgment comes on them. Verses 16 and 17, here he says, "For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fall. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken yet." Kedar is an Arabian location. Now, does he mean here that within 1 year, as a hired hand would reckon a year, which, by the way, I'm not sure it would be a full year. If he's talking about a migrant worker, which is probably what he's making, what we would call a migrant worker, a person who travels around and, you know, does field work as there's a crop season. You may only be looking actually at part of a year. In other words, like the, we say the school year, which doesn't last 12 months, right? And so this is like, you know, this agricultural year. Within that time period, all the glory of the nomadic tribes would be destroyed, including the mighty archers of Kedar, who would not be able to stop this invading army because it's God's judgment. Or is this the ideal? God has a set time, and this set time is as strict as the farm year figured off by a hired hand, in which he will send this judgment on the Arabians. In other words, it's going to come. It's going to come at God's, the time of God's appointment. There will be no escape. And why no escape? Because this is what Jehovah, the true God, has spoken. This is his declared judgment on this ungodly people of Arabia. Now, the fulfillment, the Assyrians harassed the people of Arabia, and then the Babylonians did, and then the Medes and Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans on down the line, until they ceased to be a serious power. If the 1 year is meant literally, then the point was that the Assyrian part, the Assyrian stage of their judgment would begin within a year. And that may very well be the right interpretation of the text, because Isaiah would have been a contemporary of the beginning of that judgment. Isaiah, in other words, would have lived to see the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy of the judgment on Arabia. So in conclusion tonight, we've looked at God's judgment on the nations. And ultimately, this points us to the fact that all the nations will be judged. And all who refuse to repent and turn to God in Jesus Christ, they cannot avoid this day of accountability, this time of judgment. And we cannot avoid the day of accountability. We, as the visible church, are to be warned. Just as there was visible Israel, but not all Israel was really Israel. So we have to keep in mind that we can be part of the visible church, and our hearts can be far from the true and living God as far as genuine repentance and heart faith that comes from the heart. And so we are to always be warned as we read these judgments, that judgments are reality. Let us be serious about this gospel. Let it be that which really flows from the heart as far as believing with all the heart and soul and mind and strength in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only Savior. We must be warned, and then as believers, we must warn others. This judgment is a true thing. And like the prophet, let us not be gleeful when the sinners of this world are destroyed by temporal judgments. Let us feel sorry for them, for there be us except for God's grace. Let us pray for their salvation. Also, we better remember that, you know, instead of praying, oh God, please bring temporal judgment on America, let's remember, hey, I live in America. You know, let's be careful here. So it can have a temporal effect on us as well. The day will come, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, this is in Isaiah chapter 66, when we will rejoice over God's eternal judgment of the unbelievers. Because then at that point we're looking at, you know, everything has come to its conclusion, and we're looking at the vindication of God's righteousness and the destruction of those who have rejected forever that righteousness.
Acknowledge that we have
holiness. We acknowledge that each one of our sins deserves your everlasting punishment. We acknowledge that we can do no good work to fulfill your righteous standards or to deliver us from your holy wrath. But we also acknowledge, as an act of faith, by your grace poured out within us by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ is our only and most sufficient Savior. We acknowledge him as our only mediator before you. We acknowledge him as the Redeemer who, by his substitutionary death and perfect righteousness, has satisfied your holy law and answered fully for our punishment in his own body on the cross. We acknowledge that he is the risen Lord and our Lord and King. On the basis of such confession of faith, trusting only in Jesus Christ, we ask for